We've got Luke 11, 37, 12 to 13. Where's that? There it is. It says, "Woes to the Pharisees and the lawyers." While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, do not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give us alms, those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God, those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you built their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be cried of this generation, 'Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the heaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word now, that you would help us by your Spirit to understand what you are teaching us, what the Lord Jesus was saying, so that his disciples would be discerning, and so that all who hear his word would truly understand what it means to trust and follow him. And so we pray that you would strengthen us in understanding and in living out your word today, in Jesus' name. Well, last week we diverted just briefly from Luke's gospel as we had the pigeon family with us and thought about mission particularly. And so we're returning to Luke chapter 11 and really the middle of a section that we thought about revolving around this hinge that Jesus spoke of in terms of light and darkness and having good eyes that reflect the true light rather than having eyes that may seem to see but actually are full of darkness and blind. And really, Jesus is continuing now to take this up as he challenges the religious leaders of the day as they oppose him and his ministry and therefore God. And if you turn to the beginning of chapter 12, we can see where Jesus is really heading with these different statements, because there's quite a lot in this passage. When he says in chapter 12 and verse 1, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And so particularly we're thinking about hypocrisy today. Now, hypocrisy, the word hypocrisy has a negative connotation with us, doesn't it? But originally it was a descriptive term from the ancient Greek theatre, simply referring to someone who's playing a part. And often in plays, particularly back then, they used to demonstrate that, if not by dressing up fully in costume, but at least by wearing a mask. And therefore having an outward appearance of a certain character in a story. And of course, it came to refer to over time to not simply someone playing a part in a play, but playing a part in real life, pretending or presuming even to be someone that they were not. And this is what Jesus is referring to in this section as he challenges the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the experts in the law, the scribes, as those who are really walking in darkness and leading others into darkness. And so he's exposing the darkness in Israel. And in particular, therefore, religious hypocrisy. And Jesus refers to here the leaven of the Pharisees, because the leaven was put in to mix with the yeast to make the bread to expand. And in one sense, that didn't add any substance to the bread, but it made it look like the bread was larger. And leaven is also used as a term in the Bible to indicate that something spreads. And so Jesus is referring to the fact that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is something that not only affects them, but affects all the people who listen to them, and draws many away from the true knowledge of God and from the real way of light and life. And this is a similar danger for us today. Even in the 20th century, there are many people who are living lives that are seem to project righteousness before God, but it's based on being more righteous than other people around them. It's based upon really their own self-righteousness. And that type of righteousness God regards as external, superficial, an outward appearance of righteousness without the real substance. The real substance only comes with the salvation of God. God gives his righteousness to make people right with him. And we see that in the coming of Jesus and in what he accomplished. And so self-righteous religion, though apparent light, is really darkness. And it's a reflection of the pride of sin in the heart, to think of ourselves more highly before God than we ought, and to think that actually we can be righteous before him, and we can compare ourselves to others as if that makes us more righteous before him. This was a great problem in Israel as Jesus came into that particular time and context. And here we have Jesus at the beginning of this passage today being invited to a Pharisee's house for what was actually quite a formal occasion in the afternoon, verse 37. But not as some sort of indication that the Pharisee was really wanting to follow Jesus, but again, following from what we've already seen as a way in which the Pharisee wanted to have Jesus tested in the company of all his colleagues, the religious leaders of the Jews. But far from Jesus being tested, they come under his scrutiny. And this all is precipitated by the Pharisee being astonished in verse 38 to see that Jesus did not wash before the dinner. Now, one of the things that parents are often infamous for in the lives of their children is repeating the words, wash your hands. But this incident is not focused on hygiene. This is about ceremonial washing. Religious washings that were meant to signify that you were really clean before God and therefore clean before others as well. Now, washings were prescribed in the Old Testament, but for quite specific situations. They were used as a means of emphasizing the importance of being clean towards God. But one of the things that the Pharisees had done was to develop further laws and traditions that took this way further. And these additions to the law were meant to try and emphasize their greater spirituality and righteousness and mark a distinction between the really devoted Jews and the unclean crowds. And we've already seen that type of language, haven't we, with other wording, when in Luke we've seen the kind of distinction there was between the righteous and the sinner in Israel. And of course, this was the comparison and the situation that the religious leaders had encouraged. We see that today in our own culture, don't we? So many people, even today, who may not identify as Christian or know much of anything about Christianity, still think in terms of a distorted version of Christianity, that some people are good and some people are bad. And that's just the way it is. And the reasons for that are actually defined by them. Now, they decide what makes a person good and what makes a person bad. But notice what Jesus does. He responds very directly to this Pharisee's surprise to expose human religious purity as impurity. First century Jewish holiness as unholiness. Outward righteousness as unrighteousness. Now look at verse 39. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." I wonder if you've been washing the dishes at home or even somewhere else when you've been pulled up by the quality control officer because there's been a dish or a cup or a saucepan handed back to you. It's spotless on the outside, but inside it's still dirty. Well, what do you do in that situation? Well, you clean it properly, don't you? Because it would be foolish to say, well, that's good enough, when the whole point of eating out of dishes or drinking out of cups is that they provide somewhere clean and hygienic to drink out of. But of course, Jesus is dealing with something far greater than that, isn't he? He's dealing with true holiness, true righteousness before God. And the whole approach of the Jewish religious leaders that focused on the outside and the appearance while denying the need for inner purity and real cleansing and real transformation of heart was neglected. Now, why does this matter? Well, we've already seen in Luke, haven't we, that Jesus has emphasized what it means to relate rightly to God. It's to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's to love him with the whole person from the inside out. And Jesus says here that God made the whole person. And so it's actually an insult to God, isn't it? To say, I'm clean, when you're only talking about the outside, when actually he made all of you, and it's really your heart and your mind that is at the center of relating rightly to him and of being his image bearer in the world. It's actually what reflects your true person. So if you get the greatest commandment wrong, if you get this truth wrong, then Jesus is really saying you have the whole law wrong. You have God and his righteousness wrong. While you may even think that you're fulfilling the law, you're in fact living very foolishly. You're blindly trapped under its condemnation, God's condemnation. Because in presuming to be clean, pretending to be clean, you're actually unclean before God. And to press this home, Jesus now highlights six reasons why the religious leaders stand condemned before God. First of all, he gives three woes And woe is the term used here for a judgment of God. It's the highest sort of serious condemnation that Jesus could give towards people. And he gives this, first of all, to the Pharisees. The first thing is in terms of legislating tithing of the smallest of herbs while neglecting, not truly caring, and demonstrating the justice and love of God. And this really showed how upside down their religion was. Verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint, rue, and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. The Pharisees were focusing on things that were far less important while overlooking, in fact, the essential. Again, the Old Testament law did require tithing of agricultural produce, but again, the Jews had added specifics to this and further laws. And while Jesus doesn't condemn that practice particularly, he exposes that it's foolish. Because if they're doing that while neglecting what is truly foundational, then really they're contradicting the law. It's possible to have this kind of distorted view of the Christian life. The sort of view that thinks as long as I follow a list of rules, even of good things, then I'm showing that I'm a Christian. But what good is it, Jesus says, if we follow our list but actually don't have a heart and a mind that really reflects love of God and love of his people, and therefore love of his purpose and faithfulness to that purpose? This can be a very subtle thing. We can, as even in our thinking in terms of being a Christian, think that as long as I come to church, which is the gathering of God's people, the corporate people of God, that's its purpose, for the people of God to get together and to be growing together and serving together, then I'm ticking off the list. Many people think of church that way. I'm attending an event and then I've done my duty. But if you're truly a Christian, you're part of God's family. And so you're coming to a family occasion. You're coming to an occasion where God wants to be his work to be being pursued. And it has to come not only from well, it has to come from the basis of truly loving him, but also the overflow of that, which is loving his people, caring about his people. And so that requires real sacrifice, doesn't it? Because it means you actually have to get to know other people so that you can start to care for them, that you can know where they are in terms of their relationship with God, what might encourage them. You can know how you can help them, perhaps in the struggles and trials that they have, so that they can trust God in the midst of those. And that you also can receive the help and the encouragement that you need as well. And so it's important for us to, as we read through these sections and these parts of Jesus' teaching, that we don't simply just think they have no relevance to us, but we really pick up on the heart and the spirit what Jesus is saying, because the application, of course, is very broad. A good question to ask as a Christian is our love for God demonstrated in serving others to know and love him better? Now, that really should have been the task and the role description of the religious leaders, shouldn't it? And yet, what were they showing? We need to be careful that the things that are fundamental to being a Christian, one of God's people, can actually be the very things that we have decided are actually not important to us. Secondly, Jesus denounces the Pharisees' priority to be noticed and approved before people. Woe to you, Pharisees, verse 43, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. There's always a great trap for leaders, but also any of us, really, because our culture highlights this so much, and that is to pursue the approval of people. To approve or to pursue the approval of our own self-worth in terms of the popularity of who we are or what we do. And that can be the same even with Christian ministry. It comes across in the type of questions sometimes that people ask. How do we judge a good church, for example? For many, the number one question that you would ask as a follow-up is how many people go there? And the second question would be, what is the age of the people? Because we have a cultural bias, don't we, in terms of what is successful. It must be popular and it must be keeping up with the latest trends. That's usually how it's given to us. But again, what is noticed by our culture? It's not the measure of God's priorities. It actually reflects the opposite to his priorities, isn't it? Typically, our culture focuses on the glorification of man, not the glorification of God. And associated with that is this desire to be approved by others. It may not show itself in wanting to have the best seats at a function, but it could be associated with us looking for, even supposedly desperately needing, to be applauded and thanked. And if we're not, if that's somehow overlooked, then the real issue can emerge in resentment or comparisons, even in the mind, between what people deserve and what I deserve. And that kind of thinking, again, is just the fruit of self-righteousness that craves and needs the approval of man while not really being concerned with the only approval that really matters, which is God's. Thirdly, verse 44. Now, this can sound very strange to us, can't it? Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. It relates to the context in ancient Israel when people could often bury people in tombs, who couldn't bury people in tombs, or they couldn't bury people in recognized places, because they just simply didn't have the means to do that. So when people died, people would bury them in the most practical place possible. But in order for people to actually know where these graves were and not be defiled, because this was one way in which people could be defiled in Jewish culture, which was walking over a grave, then people would mark graves. And so we've got that term in the New Testament, don't we? Whitewash tombs. So they use whitewash or paint, if you like, to mark graves. And obviously you would have to keep repeating the painting because it would be washed away and worn away over time. So people would do that over tombs and graves, which were not so obvious. Now, when Jesus is calling the Pharisees unmarked graves, he's using that kind of context to accuse them of a dangerous deception, because they presume to be shepherds and then leaders of the people because of their law keeping and their social approval, when in fact Jesus says, no, you're the opposite. Those who follow your lead are led into uncleanness. They become defiled rather than becoming righteous before God. Why? Because they're trusting in their own righteousness. They're trusting in the way of righteousness that you're commending, not the way that God commends. And this, of course, means that what Jesus is doing here is actually what is spiritually necessary for Israel, and particularly for their leaders. He's exposing false shepherds. And as disciples, we need to be helped to discern who we should listen to, who we should follow, so as to really be knowing and obeying God. Because there are today, as always, many counterfeit religious leaders who are actually taking people further away from true righteousness, despite their popularity or despite their rule-keeping. What's interesting about that, after this third indictment of Jesus on the Pharisees, is that there's a religious lawyer present, who again we've seen is an expert in the law, the Old Testament law, that recognises that what Jesus is doing in terms of the Pharisees actually incriminates him and his colleagues as well. They can't escape the implications of what Jesus is saying, because really they're all tied together. And so although he refers to Jesus as a teacher, which is a term of respect, he then suggests to Jesus, or really accuses Jesus, of being unfair, even being arrogant, by tarnishing him and his fellow experts in the law. But this doesn't deter Jesus. He then follows up with three indictments against the lawyers as well. Look at verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And what is this first indictment? It is that instead of helping people in spiritual things, you've only served to load them down with rules too hard for them to bear. Now the experts in the law are essentially like the theological experts who act as interpreters and then publishers of their interpretations. And this was behind a lot of the additions of to the Old Testament law, and therefore behind the practical leadership of the Pharisees. This is what the Pharisees have run with in terms of being the shepherds of God's people and models for the people. And while the religious leaders like these lawyers might have spent a lot of time focused on the minute things and coming up with new things, the people in general were people trying to survive each day, and they couldn't be reasonably expected to fulfill these extra requirements that were put to them. And Jesus says, well, these requirements aren't really directed towards helping people. They reflect a desire to add rules, but not really caring about how this would impact the common people. So again, Jesus is really saying this is religious hypocrisy. You're pretending to be leaders, but in fact, you're actually doing the opposite. You're actually making it harder for people. Now you're creating burdens for them. And you're putting the focus where it shouldn't be. It actually produces the opposite to what God is wanting. Instead of turning people to trust in God's promised salvation, which is what the law should have done to any who truly recognized it, as they saw that it was impossible for them to keep the law, they needed to look to God's provision of salvation that he was promising and had slowly revealed through the Old Testament and now in Jesus was bringing. The work of the Pharisees and the lawyers put the focus on, again, the pursuit of self-righteousness and either left people striving desperately to try and gain more self-righteousness by obeying the law or despairing of ever being righteous enough. And so there were many people in Israel who despaired of ever being truly accepted by God because they couldn't keep up with the Pharisees, who spent their time trying to show that they kept all these requirements. And that's why many of the common people actually listened to Jesus in a way that the Pharisees and the leaders didn't. Secondly, Jesus says, what seems so honouring of God's prophets is actually historical hypocrisy, indeed current hypocrisy. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. And so you're witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Now, Jesus now mentions tombs, but in another sense. The hypocrisy of the religious experts was that they supported and even sought to raise money for the monument tombs of the prophets. But in a sense, this was like the whitewashing of history, because it was a history in which their ancestors, which they pointed back to, the ancestors that they were like, were actually, in fact, the murderers of those prophets. And so Jesus gives an extraordinary declaration, doesn't he? This generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets. All the prophets that the wisdom of God, the word of God, reveals. And he gives a summary of that by saying, from Abel to Zechariah. And you can read of Abel, of course, in Genesis 4. And you can read of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24. Now, the prophets were those who spoke and who bore witness to God's righteousness, to what it meant to live rightly before God and to relate rightly to him. Even the small amount that we have in terms of Abel's life reflected that, didn't it? And incidentally, we have here Jesus pointing to the reality that actually creation hasn't been around too long. Foundation of the world, Abel. Notice that. And so Jesus is pointing to the faithful ministry of Abel and all of the true prophets who pointed people to God's true righteousness. But what did the people of Israel do in general? They killed them. They followed the way of Cain. And they refused to follow the faithful ministry and example of God's prophets. And in turn, they typically killed and sought to get rid of them, despite the warnings. Ironically, of course, Jesus is the supreme prophet. In Luke's gospel, he's the one who comes proclaiming and say, I've got to keep proclaiming God's word. I need to keep moving around Israel because I'm the prophet. I'm the prophet of God, the supreme prophet. But what is Jesus, the supreme prophet, doing to the religious leaders of his day? He's calling them out, and yet they refuse to repent, and in fact are already seeking to destroy him. But why this extraordinary condemnation of guilt? Isn't Jesus going a bit too far there? No, because they've had the witness of all before them, the witness of all prophecy pointing to the Messiah coming, and now they have the Messiah himself in their midst. And they're refusing to listen and to submit to his teaching. In other words, this is the climax of all Jewish rebellion in the generation of Jesus' day. And the typical response is to have hard hearts that resist and even seek Jesus' destruction. Thirdly, Jesus said, though you're the supposed experts, you misinterpret and misuse the law of God. Woe to you, lawyers, verse 52, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Jesus is saying you should be the key of knowledge in the sense that you have God's truth, and you can give that to God's people so that they trust in his salvation, so that they trust in his Savior, so that they trust in me, Jesus, and know his true blessing. But instead, what are you doing? You're locking that door. You're putting up the big barrier so that people can't see. And you're saying, don't turn to Jesus. Keep following us. Follow the way of self-righteousness. They'd obscured and covered the way of true righteousness with their own way of self-righteousness. Now, again, this happens today when people introduce traditions and additions to God's word. It's always a reflection of human wisdom. And typically a human bias towards self-righteousness, and therefore of actual hypocrisy, because it's not God's wisdom and his righteousness. It doesn't concern true heart transformation. To have true heart transformation, of course, you must trust completely in God's salvation. That deals with that. That deals with giving us new hearts. That deals with us giving us complete forgiveness. And people don't want to be humbled before God like that. They want to be proud before him. They want to exalt themselves. They want to trust in themselves and create a situation in which they become their own saviour in whatever sense. The history of Christianity, tragically, of course, has been marred by very long periods when religious leaders effectively barred people from hearing the word of God and having access to it themselves. Whether they kept it untranslated into the language of the people, or they literally kept it and chained away from the people and said, no, you can't have God's word because you couldn't understand it. We'll tell you what it means, and you need to accept what we say. When the people have had it, again, in church history, we see that leaders often encourage people they couldn't understand it, and they're completely dependent on the leaders. This doesn't, of course, negate the fact that God gives leaders to his people and we need teachers and instructors. But that kind of attitude, where there's such a dependent on leaders, ignores the reality of sin in all people, including leaders. Ignores the reality of deception, which affects all people. And the history of the Christian church has seen deception coming into the church, often through leaders. From the most popular, the most famous, down. And that includes theological professors, even today. Still, there's great pressure on theological seminaries and professors to come up with something new, and sometimes to even justify their roles and position, rather than seeing that their role is actually to, yes, interpret the Bible, but interpret what is actually there. And if it's there, you don't need to change it. You need to encourage people to understand what is there. And so often people are caught up in their new editions or interpretations of the Bible that actually distort the text, lead people away from the only way of salvation, which is centered in God's grace and power alone, Christ's righteousness alone, his necessary judgment-bearing substitutionary death and victorious physical resurrection. The gospel constantly comes under attack, and even today it comes under attack through leaders. But this is where, of course, all the four gospels move, and this is where Luke is moving. Where's he moving to? He's moving to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that, of course, becomes the heart of the message of the apostles in Acts, and, of course, all the epistles. And what does it proclaim? It proclaims not a self-salvation, not a means by which we save ourselves, or which we're regarded as righteous ourselves, but God's salvation in his Son. So quickly turn to Luke 24, verse 44. We can see this in Jesus' emphasis to his apostles, who are going to be his proclaimers and to establish the church. In Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says, after rising from the dead, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." See, Jesus is the center of the scriptures. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" See, God's work of salvation was being accomplished by Jesus. And then the message of that accomplishment was going to be proclaimed with the right response, the only right response to it, which is repentance. Repentance from all self-righteousness, from all hypocrisy, from all outward spirituality, from all outward pleasing, people-pleasing or comparing Christianity even. So that people might be truly forgiven through trusting in the work of Christ alone and might know eternal life through him. At the center of being a Christian is not outward rules, nor what other sinful people love to approve and follow for their own justification. It's all about a relationship that God alone gives through the work of Christ, who has secured everything necessary for that relationship by his living, dying, and rising again, as the only one who is the worthy ruler, the worthy shepherd, the worthy great high priest, who makes his people holy. And so what do we need to do? Well, fundamentally, we need to realize that the Christian life is all about hearing and receiving what God says, what he says in terms of the true state of our hearts and the only way for us to be right, to be holy in his sight. That we need to repent from relying on ourselves, our own ideas, or society's ideas about righteousness. That we need to believe, we need to trust God's verdict and revelation concerning true righteousness, which Jesus reveals in his teaching and in his living and ministry. Repentance means to change our minds concerning what we think is righteousness, and trust only in what God says is righteous. Again, many people are going to be shocked by the judgment of God when they're told that they're not worthy to belong to the kingdom, when they think they are worthy. Why aren't they worthy? It's not because their lives didn't appear to be righteous and weren't righteous compared to others in their minds. It's that their true self is corrupt and evil in God's sight, and that hasn't been dealt with. That remains under God's condemnation. So without God giving his righteousness in Christ, all people are unworthy. No one's heart is clean and pure. No one can forgive their own sin against God or someone else's. Only God can and does that according to his great mercy. And back in Luke chapter 3 and 4, we see that John the Baptist's ministry, which of course was specifically to Israel, was to them, the people who'd received the most. You need to repent and believe in the Lord who's coming to save sinners. And his baptism was meant to be taken seriously as a real desire to be clean, knowing that they couldn't clean themselves, and that only Jesus was the one who could make them clean and give them the Holy Spirit to indicate that they really did belong to God and God regarded them as holy on the basis of Christ's righteousness. I wonder this morning, are you clean in God's sight? Have you come like we saw in Luke chapter 5, like the leper who says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And it's important not to leave today if you're not really sure that you're clean in God's sight. Don't leave today pretending you are clean. The only way to be clean is to trust, not in yourself, but in Jesus, to be righteous in God's sight. And the fact that God has sent his Son shows his incredible mercy and grace, because we don't deserve to belong to his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to really think about these things, think about our standing before you and where we're placing our trust, whether it is truly in ourselves or in what others think of us or in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Whether we're truly glorifying you with our life or really it's just a presumption and a pretense. Help us to examine ourselves by what you say, not what we think, not what other people think. Thank you that you've given us your words of life and light so that we can know the truth, so that we can see clearly who we are, who Jesus is, why we need to trust in him, and how we can truly help others who need to see exactly the same thing. We pray this in Jesus' name.